Please turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 55. We're continuing our study and we are looking at verses 12 and 13 this evening. Isaiah 55. I'm going to read from verse 1. I'm going to read the entire chapter. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so my word that goes out from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the land will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree, and instead of the briars, the myrtles will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed. Father in heaven, thank you that you have such a plan of joy and gladness for your people. Enable us to see this and to live it. In Jesus' name, amen. In this chapter, we are learning, and we have been learning, that God is calling all people everywhere to seek the Lord, to come and to seek Him, to truly seek after the Lord. But to the nation of Israel, a nation in rebellion, He says in verse 7 that they must forsake their unrighteous ways and their unrighteous thoughts. God says this to them because they have rejected Him. God says that they must do this, they must forsake their ways because His thoughts are not their thoughts and His ways are not their ways. We saw also that God reveals His thoughts to His people who trust in Him, who believe in Him, and He keeps His thoughts far from those who are in rebellion against Him. We saw also that God has revealed His thoughts to us by His Spirit. We read, "For the Spirit searches all things, even the deep thoughts of God," 1 Corinthians 2:6. Our thoughts and our speech, sanctified by the Spirit of God, are all from heaven. And the apostles' question, "Who has known the mind of the Lord?" is answered very simply. We have the mind of Christ. That is the thoughts. If you remember, the word for mind, nous, is the same word for thoughts and attitudes. Attitudes, thoughts, mind, it's the same thing. We possess the mind. We possess the thoughts of Christ. And we saw this last time. This is really incredible because Paul is saying that we believers actually think like Christ. That's how a believer is supposed to live and supposed to think. I know we think differently about that. We can't imagine that we are possibly to live that powerful a life, but that's the life we're called to live. We're given everything necessary to live that kind of life. We possess His thoughts, And we possess his thoughts because the Spirit has given them to us, even as it says, listen to this, the deep thoughts of God. I'm not talking about superficial skimming the surface. I'm talking about the deep thoughts of God. And the Spirit has given them to us because we live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And in our day-to-day life, filled as it is, inevitably with battles and with struggles, we remember that even though, as the Bible teaches now, and I'm quoting, even though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world wages war. The weapons that we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, the Bible goes on to teach us that they have divine power to demolish strongholds. The weapons we fight with can demolish the strongholds. Strongholds are always connected with satanic and demonic activity, and it's saying the weapons we fight with can annihilate and destroy and demolish these strongholds. And it says this, it goes on to say, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take, and this is a summary of his argument, we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's what we're doing. Not only do we have the right thoughts, but we have the power in that thinking to smash the pretensions and every thought that sets itself up against Jesus Christ. This text that we looked at last time as well, 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, reminds us that while we live in the world, even so, and this is something we should never forget, we are at war with the world. We have to remember that as we try to win the world, that we aren't winning them because they think we think like them, we live like them, we act like them. We are doing everything, if we're doing it right, very differently than they are doing it, but in love. We're not doing it to make them feel rotten. I spoke to a man who said, the world should see that I'm a Christian because I don't drink. Well, I don't think the world's going to see anything because he doesn't drink, especially since he talks about it so much with them. That's not what it's about. We do not wage our warfare the way the world wages it. We are employing weapons that are divinely powerful, weapons that are from heaven. We are, as it says, demolishing arguments and every exalted idea that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive. Do you realize how we have to live a life that is so sensitive to what we're seeing and hearing, because we're not just letting things come in and go out as if they don't matter. Every word, every thought is being taken captive to Christ. Every argument, every exalted idea, that's the way I would translate pretension. Every exalted idea, every thought is taken captive, starting with our own thoughts first, in order that we make them consistent with the only pattern of life and thought that will ever be acceptable for God, and that is the mind of Christ, the thoughts of Christ. God expects our lives, God expects our thoughts to demonstrate the pattern of heaven. What is that pattern? I think the Bible shows us a way of living that embraces that pattern when God says, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, whatever is excellent, whatever is praiseworthy, this is to be what we are thinking about. If we're not thinking that way, we're not going to live that way. I guarantee it. Not the garbage, not the filth that the world wants us to fill our minds with, that we so readily jump along with them in. We are to be filling our thoughts with what are the truly good and truly beautiful, truly right and truly excellent things of heaven, not looking for ways that we can justify what we do to make it acceptable to us, even if it's not acceptable to God. Now, to help us in this battle, Paul reminds us that we are given an entirely new mind, the mind of Christ. His exhortation in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 is incredible, and it should be clear to us when he says, and it's an exhortation, let this mind, that is, let these attitudes, let these thoughts be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, What is in Jesus is to be in us. He's not saying, you can do it if you want. We say, do it, because everything that's there for you to have that mind and have that thought pattern is there for you. The final word from Paul about our thinking like Christ urges us to no longer conform. To be conformed means to be with it, to be with the world system, to be like the world. Don't conform yourselves any longer to the patterns of the world. Instead, be metamorphosed, that is, transformed by the renewing of our mind. We have a brand new mind, and when we use it, it transforms us. It makes us into new people. With our renewed minds, the concluding verse of our text from last week, Isaiah 55:11, tells us, and it tells us in the strongest possible language, that as God's word goes out from his mouth, it will not return to him empty. It will accomplish all that he intends for it. He has an intention for his word. It's going to come back to him. As we use his word, it's going to come back accomplishing everything he wants, achieving the telos, the purpose for that word. It is the word of God that is the basis for the radical and spirit-inspired change in our lives. Don't be confused about this. It isn't some subjective, some experiential thing. It isn't some, you know, great, aha experience. It is the word of God being taken into our lives, being lived through our lives, that is the foundation for our lives. The more that our life will change, and the more that our life will accomplish all that it's intended to accomplish, will be seen the more that we are in the word and seeing that it really has a purpose that is intending not just to be a great story of redemption, but a great story of personal redemption as our lives are being changed in conformity to Christ through the standards that are being shown to us in that word. You see, friends, the thoughts of the people all around us who hate God are, until they turn to Christ, far removed from God's thoughts. But whenever a person turns to Christ, he's given, in principle, right then, the mind of Christ. And that person lives as a heavenly man or a heavenly woman, waging a war in which we demolish strongholds, a war in which we take every thought captive. And if you find your own thoughts are troubling, disturbing, and not like that, take them captive. Don't let your thoughts run rampant over you. Take those thoughts captive. Take them and put them under Christ and come back from that with a new thought, one that is conformed to Jesus Christ. Then our lives, you see, as we do this, our lives will accomplish all that God intends for us as we live in such intimacy with him. And it will be an intimacy because we are sharing the way we think. We're not looking to keep away from him because we know we get too close. We're going to be really hit with what we're not doing here, with what we're not. We're living the way he wants us to live. By taking in that word and speaking forth and living forth that word that he has for us. Now that's incredible as far as it goes, but it's not all. Because we see as that passage continues, for such a life to be lived in the word of God, such a life with the mind of Jesus Christ has even more incredible benefits than what I've just mentioned. That passage teaches us these benefits as it further unfolds for us. God, you see, wants us to have not just the life that does what is similar to Jesus Christ, is like Christ. He wants us to have what seems to be here to me, a fantastic life. This is what he says. Listen to his words. We will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you. And all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree. Instead of the briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed. I've been in the church now for 36 years, almost as long as I've been a believer. People come to faith in Jesus Christ. They get what when they come to faith? They get excited, as we should. I've seen people get excited and they get involved in a church. And what are they hoping when they get involved in a church? They're hoping and they're expecting, along with their excitement as a new believer, they're hoping and expecting that this involvement with a church, with other people who are following Jesus Christ, they're expecting and hoping that this will be the best thing that they've ever done in their entire life. Isn't that true? Isn't that what they want? Isn't that the hope of our life together in the church? That'll be the best thing that we could ever imagine for ourselves and for each other. Often, sadly, this is just plain and simply not the case. They're hurt in the church. They are wounded in the church. They are disappointed in the church. And sometimes they are even betrayed in the church. And the pain is awful from this, because you go in with expectations that are just beyond what you've ever had for anything else, whether it's something you want to do or an institution, organization you've wanted to join. This institution, this organism, this organization has had more hope for you than anything, and then you find yourself often shattered by it. And those who remain in the church, and not always is that the case that people remain in the church, but those who do, having seen this and having experienced this, they often remain in the church in a kind of perpetual sadness and hopelessness. I've spoken to people even from our own congregation in this past week who just talked with me with tears of their experiences with what should be their family and their hope in that family, and it hadn't worked out. The foundation is God's Word. This foundation is the foundation for our thoughts, for our life, for our family experience in the church. And it gives us in this passage another picture of the church than this one of sadness, of disappointment, of betrayal that people experience. It is to be an experience filled with joy, filled with peace, filled with singing. The church is never, ever meant to be a sour, miserable, mean-spirited bunch of killjoys in which everyone's looking over their shoulder. Was I too happy? Are people going to think I'm this? Was I too this or that that is not acceptable for someone else? The church is to be a happy, joyful family. Now, perhaps a question has come to your mind as I've said this in the last few minutes. What is missing? You may be wondering, what is keeping me from this joy and this peace and this song? Now, if that question happened to have come to your mind as I was speaking, I would say that it's a very good question. What is it then that stands in the way of joy and peace and song, singing for you? You know, friends, we need to look around at the church, not just within a small context of ourselves, but the church. And as we do this, we should be doing it by looking as well at ourselves. Let us think about how easy it is to come to a determination that we need something. And I'm trying to deal with what eventually poisons our own hearts and keeps us from the joy that is meant to be our joy in the church. Here's what I think often happens, and it can infect us all as a church as well as individually. It's when we come to think, as we face difficulties, every family does. One of the things that the church family often can think is that we need to fix this. We need something other than what God, right here in His Word, tells us that we need for joyful, peaceful, singing living. Then how easy it is for us to look for something more than the family manual. Here's the family manual. This is the manual for a family living in peace, living in joy. It has every answer for every problem. as a family that we'll ever face. Why would we want ever? Why would any family, other than not just ours, but there are millions of families like us around the world. Why? Why would we want more than what our dad says here? This is what I leave you to live, a wonderful, wonderful life. Why would we want more than what gives us a standard for joy and peace, for all the joy and peace that we want? But it's hard to comprehend that we need a standard even for joy and peace. See, often our standard for joy and peace is something subjective rather than what God may have is something very objective. We may be able to have peace even when we're not feeling so peaceful. We may be able to have joy, according to His Word, even if we're not feeling joyous. I know that sounds like a contradiction. Some people say it's hypocritical. Why should I be joyous if I don't feel joyous? Because joy, the Bible teaches us, for example, is in the Lord, not in our feelings. When it's in the Lord, we can experience the heights of joy even when we may be feeling down. And when that's the case, we can live with a countenance that's raised up even when our hearts may be somewhat weighed down. We can still be confident, hopeful, in the Lord, through the Lord, and with the Lord's people, even when we're not feeling the way we would like to feel if we're saying, I should be feeling differently. Well, why should we feel differently? This is what we feel. But what we can be is often dictated by a word that goes far beyond what we're feeling at any particular time. Think about what happens when a church fills itself with substitutes for God's word. What can it possibly have long term? Because short term, we know all of us are so capable of finding short term solutions that make us feel good for a moment. But is that what we want? We don't want a short term solution. We're not looking for that. We want something that will invigorate us in a strength that's enduring, lasting, a mature strength and hope and courage that God can give us. If we substitute in our family or any family around us that does this, substitutes other standards, other ways, other hopes for that joy and that peace and that song, if we substitute, what are we leaving ourselves open for other than disappointment? That's all there's going to be. Really, what can there be other than that? Because then we're just looking to do things the way the world does it. Because they seem to be more joyful than us. Is it really joy when their hearts are maybe breaking because they have no redemption? They have no eternal hope? Do we really want what they want? Do we even want necessarily to feel, I've got to get something more? Why? Why do we always want something more? Satisfaction is something that is so rare, and we have it because He'll show us. In the family book, He'll show us how to live. He'll show us what we need to make it through every situation we're facing. There isn't a single one that He won't help us to get through. And it's so easy for the disappointment to happen when we live consistently apart from that word. That's what happens to churches. They often become social clubs or social gospel clubs or just a plain club. That's it. And they still gather. You know, I got an email from a pastor. He said to me, please send me any book you've written, any tape you've got of what you've done, any videos, any courses, I want everything you've got. Well, I was interested. So I said, before I do this, could you send me your telephone number? I would love to just talk with you about this because I'd never gotten a request of that nature like that. And so he says, sure. And he sends me his telephone number. And I called him up and I said, you know, I was very interested and excited that you had that interest. Tell me about your church. And he told me about his church. And he said, I read these books and I don't tell anyone because I can't. I don't want the word to get out that this is what I'm interested in, this way of living, that I'm interested in biblically based counseling. In my church, I could be thrown out for doing that, but I love it. And I try to bring it to the congregation. I said, well, what's your congregation like? He said, it's like all the other congregations in our denomination. That's how they're living and they're dying. This is the average age in my congregation is over 65. And it's over 65. They don't want anything of what I'm interested in myself. I said, why don't you get out of it and go somewhere else? He says, I'm almost 65 as well, and where am I going? So I'm just trying to live it out this way. And, you know, what a sad story. Sad story for himself personally. A sad story for his congregation. And a sad story for the churches that had, you know, slowly, step by step, abandoned the standard. And now have no idea that even such a standard could possibly exist. Or that it's available or an option for them in their life, personally or as a church. It is easy to distance ourselves from God's word. We all can do it. We all do it at different times. It's so easy. It's scary how easy it is. Because our Father isn't coming to us, opening the door in the morning to our bedroom and saying, get into that word. His gift is a gift of love. He's not giving us, it's not with a strap hanging over that he's going to spank us if we don't. We spank ourselves. We punish ourselves when we don't do what Dad wants us to do. And we know it can be difficult. Living out of the Word of God is not easy. It isn't the... Anyone who thinks it's easy? Let me see. Just raise your hand for a minute. I just want to talk with you later. I want you to move in with us and help us if it's so easy. Seriously, it's not easy. It takes time to live out of the Word. It takes time. It takes effort. It takes discipline. It takes study. I mean, it becomes second nature to a certain degree as you do it long enough, diligently enough, carefully enough. But even with second nature, you don't take anything for granted. You keep working at these things that are so important to you. It takes study. Without the Word as our foundation, it every step along the way for us, soon we're back doing the things, you know what? The things that the world does to bring an easy joy or an easy peace into our lives. Maybe we've become, at the end of that whole ride of things, maybe more moral. Maybe we've become more disciplined. But this is not the joy or the peace that we're looking for. We can be more disciplined and more moral without the standard of God's word. You see, we can do that in our own strength. But that's not what we want. And this is also not what the world that's looking at us is looking to see in us. They're not just interested if that we're maybe more moral than them. If we're more moral than them without a biblical understanding of that, we're not going to simply be more moral. We're going to be proudly moral. We're going to tell them how good we are. And that's not what they're looking for, someone whose life is good because of something that is so radically different. That's what they want to see from us. And how do we do that? We do that through the Word. The Word shows us how to live in that way. What are they looking for? Did you ever think what the people that you know, that you work with, that are your neighbors and friends, did you ever think what they're really looking for? Are they looking for joy and peace? I don't think so. Yes, they, on one level, yes. But that's not really what they're looking for. They're looking for a joy that's Lord. They don't know that. But that's what they're looking for. And they're looking for a peace, not that leaves them peaceful on a Saturday night and Sunday because they have the day off and can kick up their feet and forget everything. They're looking for just what every human being around you is ever looking for, a peace that passes all understanding. That's what we're given. That's what we have for them. That's the gift we have for them. We don't have to be trained to do that. We have it. It's our gift. We possess it already. We just have to give it to them, to give people this. But we have to have it ourselves. We have to be living within that realm of peace and joy ourselves. And without God's word, we won't even know how to discern such a peace for ourselves. God here, in the text that we're looking at tonight, uses a farming example to show his point. He says, the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to heaven without watering the earth and making it bud and making it flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. That's what the word says. God goes on to explain his point this way. He explains it for us. He says, so, listen to this. He's talking about a life of joy using a farming example. And then he says, let me explain it for you. This is my word. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Our passage tonight follows right on the heels of that passage, which is just above, that's speaking about how we are to think. A passage from which we learn that the only way to have joy, to have peace, is to think with the mind of Jesus Christ. That's the only way. Lives are ruined because people think there are other ways to have joy and peace apart from God. I can figure out a way. I know the things I want. We learn how to accomplish this. How do we accomplish this? It's by going to his word prayerfully. And in his word, which doesn't return empty, always accomplishes what he intends it, we learn of the mind of Christ. We actually get to see, in the word, we actually get to see the mindset, the thoughts of Jesus. Did you ever think about that? We get to see him thinking and working out the way he thinks and the way he lives. We get to see Jesus face all manner of difficulty. And we learn how to live as we look at him, as we view his word and saturate ourselves in his thoughts. We learn how to live in good times and we learn how to live in bad times. And to do so with joy and peace and singing. And amazingly, speaking of the singing, this is what is amazing to me. God has given us 150 love songs. He's given us. These are the only, apart from five or six other songs in his book, these are the only songs that he's written for his people. He's given us these songs to sing when we're happy. That'll make you even more happy. He'll give them to you to sing when we're sad. And you know what it'll do? It can break through the sadness. I've heard it from people so many times. They've said, you know, I was standing here and we started to sing a song, one of the psalms, and all of a sudden at the end of that psalm, my heart was just lifted up. Isn't that amazing? That's what it does. Why would we be surprised? It's God's song. He wrote it. He wrote it so that would be the case for us, that it would happen to us that way. He's even given us songs to sing when we're troubled, when we're worried, when we're filled with fears. When fears overwhelm my breast, I run to that rock and rest that higher is than I. That's what he's given us. Those are his songs for us in every aspect of our life. God says here in our text that even the creation, he speaks of the creation, he says even the creation is going to join with us in rejoicing. He says, the mountains and the hills will burst into song and the trees of the field are going to clap their hands. I mean, he's painting a picture for us. This is a picture for us of the enormous impact that we have when our lives are both dominated and changed by the power of the Word of God. It brings out an almost unbelievably great joy in the Lord, in our lives, and in all that is around us. What is it? What is it that can produce such joy like that that the Bible speaks about? Our text says these interesting words. You will go out. You will go out. He is speaking of a people that are going to be swallowed up in the bondage of Babylon. That's what he's speaking about there. But even there, he's urging them to hold on to the word of God. Even there, he's urging them not to succumb to the pressures, to give up what they know is godly living. Even there, they must live with the joy of the Lord as their strength. And as they trust in the Lord, they can expect what? they can expect, in one manner or manifestation or another, they can expect deliverance. They can be expected to go out from Babylon to be delivered, but not just delivered, to be delivered with joy and gladness and singing. They will have gone in with sin. That's how they went in. That's why they are going to be pressed into Babylon, because of sin in their lives. But God is saying, without saying these words, He's saying, but you're going to be purified through the trials. You're going to be made pure as you remember the things that you forgot once before. I'm using these trials to purify you so that at the end of it, you're going to have joy and peace and singing. Go out triumphantly, singing and rejoicing in the great deliverance of God. The text goes on to say that this shall be for the Lord's renown. It is literally, this shall be to the Lord for a name, Shem. And the Jewish people, that's the way they speak of God. They never use the name God. They use Hashem, the name. In other words, this deliverance of God shall bring renown to His name. It will be remembered as a great, it will be remembered as a mighty deliverance of a sin-filled people who deserved judgment, but instead found mercy in the midst of perilous times and terrible oppression. This says, listen to this, this He says shall be for an everlasting sign of His power and His love. It is power in that He saves them from bondage. It is love in that He saves them from their sin. This is remembered forever. But especially as this very miraculous, and that's what it was. When you know the history of Babylon and you know how they got in and how they got out, you know it's miraculous. They got out. This miraculous, power-filled deliverance of His people from their enslavement points to something far greater, far more wonderful, with ever greater renown, because it is the deliverance of His people. Not from Babylon, but from that which Babylon points. Babylon, full of wickedness, called in the Revelation the harlot. God's people are delivered not simply from the dungeons of Babylon and Babylonian tyranny, but from the dungeons of hell, so that because of God, we go out. We go out. From the dungeons of darkness, we go out into the light of His glorious countenance. We go out. So if the Israelites left Babylon singing and rejoicing, which they did, and one of the Psalms speaks about this, the reality for us is clear. How ought we to live? We have been delivered not from the clutches of Babylon, but from the clutches of the devil. Far greater tyrant, infinitely worse, not infinitely, because he's not an infinite being, but exponentially worse than any tyrant of Babylon that was ever raised up. We've been delivered. We've been delivered. We've gone out from that. We're standing here as delivered people. Or I'm standing here and you're sitting there. But we're standing together. We're standing together, delivered. This really is our life today and every day. We are delivered people. And we are alive in Jesus, not to return as the Israelites with rejoicing in a temple made with hands. That was their hope. To come to that temple, they didn't put it this way, made with hands, but that's all it was. A temple made with hands, which will yet again be smashed, yet again destroyed, but to be part of a temple, not going to a temple, but part of a temple made without hands, of which every one of us here are living stones. Our names are inscribed on the stones in this living temple. Your name as a believer. Your name is in that temple. Your name, you're part of that building. You're part of that glorious, living temple of God. And what does that mean? It means we ought to sing. We ought to rejoice as we offer what Peter calls a spiritual sacrifice that pleases God because of Jesus Christ. We ought to sing and rejoice every moment of our lives, regardless of the pain we experience. If God is renowned because of His deliverance of people from Babylon, how great is His renown because of His deliverance of us? We were subjects of Satan. We were waiting to be cast into hell forever when Jesus stepped up for us and spoke our names, saying that we're written in His heart, saying, I died for them. I died for you. I died for each one of them. And in that instant, you know what we are? We are free. The chains are off. The cell is broken open. The dungeon is gone, and it's out of our sight and out of our remembrance. Friends, do we respond? And how do we respond? How do we respond to such great power that God can do this to us and for us? How do we respond to such great love? How can our lives be filled with anything but singing and rejoicing for His great power and love that sets us free? And this deliverance of us is, this is the everlasting sign. That's what it is. The sign a long time and eternity, put right into the hill of time and eternity, of a God who loves us, of a God who loves us to the uttermost, loves a people who deserve the miseries of hell forever and the sorrows of a hopeless life. He loves us, and we are spared through the blood of the cross. For it's the cross. It is the cross which is that everlasting sign of His everlasting covenant, which portrays so clearly His everlasting love. Which leaves us singing and rejoicing, as it says here, in the power and the love of God. Power and a love which leaves us with and gives us everlasting life. Father, we thank You for such everlasting life in the Deliverer, the One who delivered us from darkness and hell. Baruch Hashem HaMashiach Yeshua. Blessed is the name of the Messiah Jesus. For He is alone is worthy of renown. His name is our name. We are followers of Jesus. And our names are written in His book of life. And for each one of us, there is a new name which reflects the renown of His name. May we live with the joy, the peace, and the singing of holy songs, now and forever. Amen.